Well, good morning. Another beautiful, beautiful Sunday. A great week of weather and another one coming up. How do you like that? Looks like on the maps we're just kind of in the middle between moisture to the north and moisture to the south. Some of it wet, some of it frozen. So I know that it's been said the last place you want to be is in the middle of the road because everybody runs over you, but in this case, with the weather, it's a good place this year. So I'm so grateful for it and enjoying it every day.
Did you increase the size of the
farm? Actually, I found a setting on here that allows you to scale everything by a percentage. You can increase font size, but then you have to restart. And so I thought maybe this might help some of you that are getting a little older. Need a bigger font size.
I'm trying to think of those people.
I'm there with you. Okay. It's interesting, though, how it appears different to me when I'm studying. It's like it's a different book, almost, because I'm used to a certain size of... You know, it's, when you grow up with a printed Bible, at least... I'd had this experience that I would remember various passages where they were on the page. You know, so it's over here, it's over there. So I guess it's kind of a digital version of that. You get used to a certain kind of perception of the way Scripture looks. And anyway, this will give me a chance to read it anew. It's a totally new book, different size. Well, we've made our way into chapter 3 of Luke, and last week we were reading one of John the Baptist's sermons here, and based on this, he didn't preach long, but he had very specific things to say to different groups of people, which sort of focused on natural weaknesses, natural problems, so... In general to the people, he said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. So this general outlook of concern for others, others who don't have. And this is something which perhaps isn't obvious to our world today, but the emphasis on caring about those who don't have isn't a natural tendency of human beings. It just isn't. And the degree to which we see a great host of at least purported societies to help people in need, this is a direct outcome of the influence of Christianity and Judaism on the world. And so even in the oddest of circumstances sometimes you find people appealing to the needs of the downtrodden, and the there seems to be almost a race to the bottom sometimes to qualify for those things. But anyway, this perception, this consciousness of the needs of others is something we see in Scripture and certainly in John the Baptist's message here. To the publicans, he said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And yes, that's publicans, not republicans, although the advice would be good for both. Soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, and that has the sense of threatening them with your force. You know, there's something about having a body of men who are trained to actually take things by violence. When you put them in a civilian setting, they can be influential in ways that you don't really want. And so he is insisting that they not use their training to coerce and intimidate civilians into doing what they want them to do. Yes.
Can you remind me again who the publicans were?
Tax collectors. Okay. Tax farmers. Yes. Literally a renter or farmer of taxes. Okay, so some people have to grow their crop before they harvest it, but for the publicans, it's always there. You just keep harvesting. It's an endless harvest. So then the soldiers also don't accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And Brother Brent made mention last week of how that in the history of revolutions and warfare and disturbances of various kinds, quite often the core of it comes back to soldiers who are discontent with their wages, and they have the means to do something about it, right? So, empowerment. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, or not, John perceived this, and he answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy or sufficient to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And once again, wouldn't we like to have more of those? It would be most interesting. So, he contrasts himself with one who cometh after him. He says, I baptize you with water. He who is coming shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and with fire. Now, the structure there, Holy Ghost and fire, is one which might be a little bit puzzling. It's thought that perhaps the best way to understand that structure is to understand it as a figure of speech called a hendiadys. And a hendiadys is not a real common figure of speech in English. The example that's usually given is if you say, the room was nice and warm, you're combining two descriptives of the room with a conjunction. And you're not really meaning to say that there's a huge difference, but it's a compiling type of thing. So what you really mean is it's nicely warm. And so in some languages, that kind of structure is used more often than it is in English. And so in this case, the translation, if that's what's intended, is he will baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. So, not so much.
Is that a special name? Hendiadys or something?
It's up there, Mama.
Hendiadys.
I'm
oh, sorry, it's over here.
Oh, see, does it? Oh, it starts with an H.
Yeah.
Thank you, H E.
It's actually harder to see with the blue on it, Keith.
Okay. At least you know where to look.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's interesting how that often it's explained
in an agricultural setting, you know, that he will purge his floor, leaving the grain, burning off the chaff. I don't know. I just see that as a great juxtaposition of the two.
Sure. So in this culture, these kind of images would have been very understandable. So Jesus often uses, as you mentioned, metaphors that, and of course this is John the Baptist here, the scripture often uses metaphors that have a referent of agricultural practices. Now, if you ask yourself, what is the essence of that next verse? First of all, the term fan has nothing to do with keeping cool. It literally means a winnowing shovel. So the process of harvesting grain, in particular, think of something like wheat here, oats, barley, it was cut as it was still on the stalk, and then gathered into a central location, and then it was separated from the hull by brute force, and sometimes literally brutes, perhaps animals walking on it, people walking on it. You break up the stalks and the grain and from the hull that holds them, and then you got a pile of everything left, and so you have to have a way of separation. And fortunately, with grain, the nature of the grain is different enough in density from the nature of what you don't want, the chaff, that you can use wind or air to separate it. So in this case, they take the fan, the winnowing fork, and throw the whole mass up into the air. And if there's a little bit of a breeze, it tends to blow off the chaff, and the grain stays behind. And you do that enough times, and you end up with a pile of mostly grain. What's going on there? What is to say that somebody is in this position? They're in the position of separation. What would be another way of talking about their role?
Justice.
I'm sorry. Yes, I would say. Justice, judgment, right? In a role of judgment. Compare that to Paul's description of Jesus in Acts 17 in his sermon at Athens. He says, because, speaking of God, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Okay, so we see a number of places in the New Testament where Jesus is proclaimed as the coming judge. And in part, his judgment is a comparison to the life he lived. So he judges us by his life, but he seems to also have the specific role of passing judgment as well. So I think that is this verse here, that John, his expression with this metaphor is sort of a picture of somebody who is doing this separation, this judgment. Now, he's doing it in an agricultural way, you know, in the metaphor. But the net result is you separate that which is worthless from that which is valuable. As well, he brings in the picture of fire as a purifier. So thoroughly purge his floor, burning the chaff which with fire unquenchable. And so, you know, one of the most readily accessible cleaning agents we have as human beings is water. We use water to clean things. Water dissolves many, many things. Water even dissolves glass a little bit. Do you ever think about how many glass molecules you drink when you drink a glass of water? Fortunately, not many. But they tell us that, in fact, you know, water is capable of peeling off a few molecules of glass. But it dissolves many things, and most readily things like just common dirt. You get into a oil-based compound, you need something else sometimes to break it up and make it water-soluble. But one thing that most certainly will cleanse the things that water won't is fire. And so occasionally I get a splinter in my hand, being in the splinter business, and I pull out my utility knife to take care of it, and my wife just throws a conniption. She says, "You need to put it in a flame. You need to sterilize it." And so I try to accommodate her when possible. That's the thing about fire. You know, you could. There are many diseases which are waterborne. You know, you can clean the dirt, but you can't always clean the varmints in the water unless you boil it. So the power of fire to purify, sometimes it destroys as well. At least what you got when it's done is clean. A little burnt, but clean. So this picture of being baptized with the fire of the Spirit takes purification to a totally different level. And of course, we had the symbolism on the day of Pentecost of the tongues of fire on the heads of those in the upper room. So to some extent, this verse seems to point to that particular demonstration, as well as just the underlying fact that fire is the ultimate purifier.
Keith, I'm still stuck just a little bit on the first part of the sermon there, when people are asking them what they should do.
Yes.
From what I hear, most preachers nowadays on the radio, or if I happen to be somewhere visiting, and I think they would answer different than what John did.
Sure. Well, what might they say?
Soldiers, you're still gonna struggle with violence and, you know, abuse people some, but you know what? Christ has forgiven you, and fortunately His righteousness is upon you. And you know, publicans, you're gonna overcharge people, but you should try not to. But you know, basically, take heart in the fact that Christ has made you righteous.
Sure. Well, it's interesting, you know, over history, as different theological emphases have been championed by different people, John the Baptist has sometimes turned out to be a villain in the whole thing. You know, there's the message of John the Baptist, and then there's real Christianity. They don't put him on the same page quite with Jesus, because after all, his answer was, you need to do, right? What is it that we need to do? Well, he was quick with an answer. And if you've sort of bought into the notion of, well, there's nothing you can do, then it is a little abrasive to read what John the Baptist says here. But, you know, even if you say what you must do is accept Jesus, trust Jesus, whatever terminology you happen to use, you're ultimately still doing at some point. And there's no way to escape your accountability, your moral culpability as a human being. That defines us. Because we have a will and we'll have to give an account for it, then what we do matters.
Would it be true that James would also, with John the Baptist, be pitched out by the same sort of thinking?
Oh, certainly. Yeah. Yes.
I'd heard about James before, but I didn't know John the Baptist.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Martin Luther was particularly unappreciative of James.
And to be fair to John, he doesn't start there. He isn't telling people this is what changes you. His message was repent, change your mind, and that will then in fact change the way you live. And so then when people asked, he was, presumably these are people then that have bought into some degree of what he told them. And so it's like, well now, so he's not, you know, we can't look at this and say, okay, well if we're just nice to people then, you know, that's what John said, that it wasn't about salvation. But we so react to doing anything that it's like, well, it's not what you do. It's not what you do. And we push it. It gets pushed so hard that it is presented in the gospel pretty clear.
And ironically, when you analyze the psychology of that approach, what that ends up doing is that ends up putting you under my mind if I'm pushing it on you. You have to accept my greater wisdom here, that you have to at least form the words, it's not what you do, or else I can have superiority over you and show that you're a legalist, that you are off track. Do you know what I'm saying or not?
No, look quizzical.
If I constantly respond to anything you propose to do with the stern rejoinder, it's not what you do. I'm presenting myself as having a higher position of understanding than you, and you need to move up the ladder and understand what it's really all about.
Well, I mean, maybe I'm just thick this morning, but then I would assume that the very reverse thing could be if I'm constantly saying, it's not about, or what you do, it comes out of how you think and what you trust. I mean, you could claim that I am trying to force my understanding on you as well. I mean, I don't know, it just seemed like it was a point I wasn't wrapping my brain around.
Okay. Well, maybe it wasn't a very strong point.
Say, well, John and James, it's do. So then they just focus on, they don't even think about changing their mind. It's just changing their actions. Mm-hmm. And then there are people who just, oh, there's nothing you can do. And it's like, okay, there's a whole concept that's being communicated here. And of course, the most natural, if I change my mind about something, if I'm headed in a direction and then start heading another, it's like, okay, now how do I live? Because I was living this way. So now I've changed my mind that that's the wrong way to live, but now I need to learn what's the right way to live.
Mm-hmm.
So then, of course, the natural reaction is like, okay, now what do I do? So that's a natural outflow of relationship. When you change your mind about something, it's like, okay, now I've got to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And to see that as legalism is a misunderstanding of, well, that's the natural outflow of totally changing the way you think.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry. I wouldn't want to put too much emphasis on just one word, but they say, what shall we do then? Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, okay, so if I'm changing my way of thinking,
mm-hmm.
then how is that going to play out? What do I do as a result?
Mm-hmm.
And it has to come in that order, because there, you know, people will point out, well, so-and-so, you know, lives in a way that they're minimalistic, and they, you know, if they don't have two coats, they've given away everything to the poor. And so and so has, you know, is very peace loving, and you know, Gandhi, and you know, Kumbaya. But it's like, but if you do that, if you start there,
mm-hmm.
you're doing it for a different reason.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, sometimes the church looks bad because we have some of the church hasn't grasp that yet, and so they outdo us. And if we come to Christ, and then that flows from it, then people that receive that will know the difference. You can tell the difference if you're around someone very long, if they're being kind to you, because it somehow puts points on their scoreboard for themselves. Mm-hmm. And so even though it might, from the outside, look good, it has to come first to a surrender to Christ, and then he says to love my neighbor, I've changed the way I see my neighbor, and now I care about them, versus just... So people can react to that misuse, and then they throw it all out.
Yeah, there's a huge difference in the entity behind the action. Mm-hmm. There can be, right? So there's that little thing called attitude, right? Hopefully your parents, as you're growing up, give you a sense of your attitude so that you know that that's another dimension. Yeah, you did what I said, but you got a rotten attitude, and that cancels it out, right? It doesn't count. Having a heart that cares versus doing something that I must do in order to achieve some sort of standard, those are two different, very, very different things in terms of our personal experience of them, certainly. And they're very different in terms of the condition of the heart of the one acting. And after all, that is what God ultimately cares about. And it's what we care about. We want to be loved by people who generally, or we want to be treated kindly by people who genuinely love us, and not people who are just increasing their eternal net worth in some sense because they've done the things they were supposed to do. And, you know, perhaps we should be thinking more in those terms when we look at John, who's saying, yeah, this is what I'm doing. I'm getting you started here. But the one who's coming after me is in a totally different league. He's going to change the spirit that emanates from you, the spirit that dwells in you. And his transformation, his cleansing, is not going to be on the surface with water, but it's going to be the fire of the Spirit. So, you know, how do you communicate those things? And so this is how John did.
Reminds me, I don't want to take us off track, so we can ignore this
one. Oh, you've never done that before.
I just recently read a book about heaven and people who have had near-death experiences. Mm-hmm. But many people who stand before God, they just see what is real, what love really is,
mm-hmm.
and all of a sudden, the reality of who they are is broadcast to them, and they are judged by themselves. I mean, you know, they're making the judgment on themselves because they see the real.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in a way, God is obviously, Jesus is judging them by his life,
yeah.
who he is. But it's not, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, but it's like, all of a sudden, you see who you really are, and the things you really did,
mm-hmm.
and in the light of truth and beauty and goodness,
yeah.
you're convicted.
Absolutely, that's I think, an important distinction.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very different perspective.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Back to what you said earlier, you asked the question, maybe you just posed a statement. Some people say, is that a problem? Because that's how much of the church world operates. You have some very strong personalities that develop a following, and they tell their followers what to do, and they follow a formula, a law, and a system. So the next question, or the next thing I'd say is that a problem? If it is, what's the problem with that?
Well, I always try to leave room in this way, and that is, there are people who find a valid relationship with God who don't always understand how it happens. And so there's going to be a lot of different backgrounds of people, I think, we'll find in the next world that we wouldn't immediately expect to be there. Because you can find Jesus, the truth, because he's been broadcast in the world. His the Spirit testifies of him. So many different aspects of his life have been poured out on our world. So, what's the problem? The problem is that you can actually believe so totally in what they're saying that you miss him. So it's in the details. You can get so totally immersed in the straw and the chaff that you miss out on the true meat, the good.
And when you say straw and chaff, I don't know why I'm being controversial this morning, but I'm also thinking about there are things, you know, I mean, like people would say from our background.
Yes.
They would immediately assume that anything that is done that's not a salvation issue could be the straw or the chaff. And wait a minute, you know, I don't want to call it, if it's something that helps me find Jesus in spirit and amongst the world, you know, I'm trying to find the truth that he taught and live out the concepts. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I know what you're saying, but... yeah, sure.
Well, I resist the concept of the phrase, not a salvation issue, because it really is... That sort of puts it into a legalistic...
Okay.
This is salvation, but that is not. But for any individual under any circumstance, it might be very different things that affect my salvation.
Okay.
Which wouldn't affect yours at all.
That's fair. I stand corrected.
But you can straighten this book.
That was one thing that stood up to me there, that I decided which way to go. So thank you. I don't have to go there now. I was just trying to find as generic a way to wrap up what we were saying as possible.
Okay.
And so whatever I said, don't write it down in a book and don't publish it. It was just a transition to the next thing.
Okay.
And yet it should be true as
I
well.
I understand
so.
That you're saying that Jesus is the focus, is the point, and whatever flows out of that relationship is not chaff.
Yeah. Well, you start looking at all the differences that exist in the religious notions about Christ in our world, and some of it has to be chaff because it can't all be true. It can't all be on the same level. I mean, there's some major things. You know, when you think about how differently our worldview is in terms of our acts of worship, for instance, than if you were a Catholic. You know, they've developed over the years down lines where they venerate human beings as being sufficiently holy that they can be prayed to. They have conceived of Mary as the mother of God. You know, I would call those kind of things chaff, at the very least. And at the worst, perhaps idolatry, right? So whenever you elevate people to these kind of positions. But nevertheless, I firmly believe there are Catholic people that have a saving relationship with Jesus, in spite of all that.
And they probably, some would have such a conscience on it, but this is part of their worship of God that... It would be dangerous for them to reject some of those things that we would see as very chaffy. it might be dangerous to their own heart to reject those things.
Without a further revelation and understanding.
Yeah.
And that takes me back just a little bit to what Bruce was talking about. You know, they have accepted the teachings of the church. There's a point at which, though, Dallas Willard talked about people being told what to believe, whether they believe it or not. and it doesn't work like that. It's like, so what do we believe about water baptism? What do we believe about the Trinity? That's not how belief works. Because that would be, what do you believe about those things? Or, you know, what has the church... And then, okay, yeah, that's what I believe too. And
saying the words.
Yeah, that is not the same as believing it. So to come to one mind because you've discussed it and you see this is what the scripture is pointing to, and this is that's different than just what am I supposed to believe? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really that's trusting the institution or the person, not in Christ.
Right. Okay, does that help?
Thank you.
Any other?
Quiet now. I just think I'm thinking.
You're going to be quiet now? Okay. Yes. No, you don't have to be.
I think it's human nature to look for formulas or legalism and to feel good about that. But it hurts our transformation into the image of Christ, because just because a person conforms doesn't mean that they're being transformed. I think there's a huge difference.
Mm.
And I would say that it interferes with that. And I think that every individual, whatever organization or church they're in, they need to question and dig for themselves because they're personally responsible, and not just to accept something because it's told to them.
Mm-hmm.
Even in your teaching, I wrestle with it in my mind. I think, is Keith right? He may be right. I don't know. But I'm responsible for understanding it myself. And I'm not going to go out and say that I believe in something because Keith told me.
Mm-hmm.
That's really weak. And then I say, this is what I understand to be right. I may be wrong. I'm willing to change. But it's part of my transformation.
Right.
Growth of my soul, and not just to accept a church teaching or a group teaching where there's some really strong personality that's telling everybody how to live. I've got to figure it out and look it out in the room.
And as you know, I absolutely do not want to be quoted in that way. You know,
and
but the thing I do say is this: if somebody is wrong, they're wrong because of why they believe it. And so it's not going to help me just to say, well, I think they're wrong, and pick something else instead. It's why did they say it, and why is that not right? Do you know what I'm saying?
I think that's part of the transformation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Understanding the why behind it. Because I'm not pursuing a path of creative theology here. In fact, there's many times I'm just going to say, I don't know. You know, I don't have enough information. Yeah.
Don't be quiet.
You are not. Give it up.
This was positive. I mean, I trust our people and you and Dad. I trust our people that we believe there's ultimate truth and we want ultimate truth. Mm-hmm. And so we want to know the why. We want to figure it out. None of us want to just accept anything. You don't.
Right.
Just because somebody else said it. We really want to understand it. And then if we have said something which together we understand, my why wasn't informed fully or whatever.
Yeah.
That's the only hope of coming to the truth. So that's a beautiful, I think, reality in our midst. So it's a beautiful thing, Bruce.
Right. And, you know, as much as possible, just take personality out of it. You know, it's not because of who is associated with that idea. It's just those ideas were presented because they seem to be the best explanation, but maybe they're not.
Mm-hmm.
Now, something I have grown to increasingly ask myself increasingly is, what did it mean, do you suppose, to the people to whom John was preaching when he says that Jesus would baptize, or he said that the one coming after him would baptize you with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit? What did that mean in their mind? it's very easy for us to say, oh, yeah, I know what that means. You got the day of Pentecost. You got all this. The Holy Ghost came. And then just the general idea that, well, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Ghost. It's mandated. There's no way around it. This kind of thing you hear proclaimed without any sort of character content in that statement. I don't think this is an empty thing in John's mind. I think it's a big deal. Don't you think?
An event in his mind, but a change in the world for individuals.
Well, I'm not purporting to be able to totally answer the question I've posed to you at this setting, but I just want to raise it here again as another point because John raises it.
It could include the event, but anyway, I'm sorry, think out loud.
But we've noted how differently the language can be when it comes to talking about the coming, the outpouring, the baptizing. You know, you start realizing there's all this different language which is used to describe the advent of the Spirit and his seemingly special new kind of relationship to human beings. And one of the most useful things that I have found out of my study in that area is when I see how Paul ends up applying it in practical terms to the people that he's writing to. And his connection of the character of one who has received, been baptized, been a direct recipient of this particular event. The character as being that of Christ, that character of the Spirit of Father, not my will, but thine be done. When you apply that character to this language, it takes on a different kind of impact in your mind. For most people, it's just kind of vague. The Spirit just kind of helps you, right? If you have the Spirit, you're helped. You're enabled.
There's so many things people say, you know, I did this or such and such, but then to make sure that they don't take credit, it's always the Spirit helped me or through the Spirit or, and it really is, I'm glad you're talking about this.
And am I saying no, that's not true? No, I'm not saying that's not true. But I'm saying that if that's all you have, it's a little undefined. It's a little mystical, it's a little ephemeral. It doesn't connect in your mind in a way that affects your behavior. And John clearly intends to affect people's behavior here. And furthermore, he sees what's coming after him as a bigger deal than what he's doing. And so I'm contemplating the thought of What if we think about what these men saw, and not just here, of course, this is coming out of Isaiah, this is coming out of the prophets, this is coming out of what's been foretold. If we see this change in human beings that God is wanting to effect as not just being a change in surface, what I do, or don't do, but rather a fundamental change in my heart. Now, there's a novel idea. God wants to change our heart. We say that all the time, right? What if that is the central message? And that part of changing our heart is changing what we do with our will. And so that perhaps one of the big messages we should be seeing here is that Scripture tells us that there's a big difference in people who do what they want and people who seek to do what God wants. There's just a big difference. Well, I've got news for you. In your world, in the world over which you have eminent domain, there's a big difference to you in who you allow in. And the people who care about you, what you want, will probably get in, and the people who don't probably won't. Good chance. At any rate, as we continue to try to wrap our mind around what John is expressing by these terms, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, he will be the one who is the separator, the judge, the example of what is righteousness, as has been expressed.
Keep posing that question. I think two ways. I think of historical context, you're talking about Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
and then the possibility that as they think about historical context, they don't really understand how it's going to be played out. And Jesus lives it out, and Paul talks about it. And then it's revealed to us. It's a revelation from God in a sense. And the two may not be exactly the same. Maybe they are. I'm not thinking back to the Old Testament for context, but I'd be interested in hearing some more about it.
Well, in a lot of ways, we find it expressed initially in Old Testament terms until we get to Paul. Paul's the one that seems to, in terms of communication, have seen a new light on what's going on here. Because most of your Old Testament expressions are things like poured out, or, of course, that's what's directly quoted by Peter in the quotes from Joel. The Spirit will be poured out. Placed upon. And so because John doesn't give us any explanation, he doesn't go any further to explain, to apply it, it's like, well, what did people think he meant, you know? What? And it's a hard question to answer, but it's interesting to think about. And I think that Paul was given some insight in ways of communicating that ultimately will help us along that line. All righty, I heard the doorbell. So...